Good morning, everyone. Greeting in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. It is good to be with you on this special Easter Sunday morning as we celebrate Jesus rising from the grave and conquering death. In preparing for this message, I wrote out my introduction last, and as I reflected on my sermon, I realized that this maybe isn't the most cheery and bright Easter morning message. The passage we are looking at talks a lot about death and suffering, which seems more in line with Good Friday. But the death and suffering in the passage is always contrasted with hope and life. So I hope that we can all still find encouragement through this message. I'm still not completely sure how I landed on this passage, and many times during study I questioned why I picked this. It is a hard topic of the paradox of the Christian life. Living in the already, but the not yet. We have born again, we have been born again in Christ, but we still live in this sinful world. We have hope in our resurrected Lord, but we are not free from hardships or suffering. As I listened to the opening poem being read in the Good Friday service, I thought it fit well with this sermon. So I'll read just a few lines that I pulled out of it. We want the storybook ending without any of the sorrows, and yet it is because of your power and your suffering that we are able to dwell in a faith big enough to hold all the pain of the world, and we can sit in the tension of now and not yet. O Lord, our lives are marked with suffering, and we do our children no favors to resent the idea that grief does not exist. And then some lines from later in the poem. You humbled yourself to death on a cross so that we would know life. I don't claim to have the answer for all our struggles, but I do know the one who does. He is alive today, seated at the right hand of God, and it is through him that we can have hope of eternal life. So please stand with me as we read our passage this morning. It's from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God, surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Sorry, pages stuck together. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord, we are well aware that we live in a broken world. Sin and decay are around us every day. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Fill us with the hope that is given through your resurrected Son. Help us not to lose our heart, Renew us and prepare us to be fit for your glorious kingdom. Be with our time this morning. I pray that your Spirit would move and work, encourage and strengthen us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to split our time this morning looking at this passage into three sections. The first section from verses 7 to 12, we are going to look at the jars of clay. The second section from verses 13 to 15, we are going to explore Paul's motivation for his ministry. The final section from verses 16 to 18, we are going to look at the incredible worth of this treasure that we hold. So the first section introduces this theme of contrasting life and death, or life coming through death, that is prevalent throughout this entire passage. Verse 7 acts as an introduction. It presents us with the idea of something with great value being placed in an unworthy vessel. The jars of clay are human bodies, but what is this treasure? If we look back to the verse just before our sermon text, we see that the treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We'll get into the worth of this treasure later on, but for now I want us to think about the paradox in this verse. Where do we place our treasures? Some things of great value go in safes or lock boxes. There are other things we put on display. We have china cabinets filled with nice dishes that are just for looking at. We have the toy tractors on the shelf, still in the original box. We wouldn't dream of throwing these things in a dirty jar, but that is exactly what God has done. Our bodies are weak. In this world, we are well aware of the brokenness in us and the decay that takes place in our mortal bodies. But God has still chosen to use us as holders of a great treasure. Why has God done this? The text says that it is to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's think back to our valuables. What gives these collectibles their value? The mint tractor on the shelf, still in its original packaging, only has value as long as it stays in that box. You take it out and give it to a little boy to play with, and it'll lose value right away. God's treasure is not like that. He is showing that he has ultimate value aside from anything. He is not dependent on us to prop up his glory. It is completely his own. So how do we, as jars of clay, show that glory? Let's look at the next two verses. In verses 8 and 9, Paul lists the many afflictions he has gone through. I think many of us can relate to having experienced these hardships. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. These are feelings of the pressure of life on us, feelings of being confused or unsure what to think or do, feelings of being attacked for our faith, and feelings of being down in the dumps or depressed. This is what it means to be a jar of clay. Paul is not ashamed of this weakness. Later in his letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12, verse 9, Paul asks God to have his suffering removed, and then he says, "But he," referring to Christ, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Paul knows that in Christ, he doesn't have to despair in suffering. If we look at this list of trials in verses 8 and 9, we see that each affliction is followed by a "but not." There is still hope in Paul's life. He is weak and faces many trials, but he is not destroyed. He has reached the end of his rope many times, but each time he has been spared. To see how he has persevered, let's look back to earlier in his letter. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired for life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." It is likely that Paul prayed during these times. He despaired for life itself and felt that they had received the sentence of death. But his response is that he had to rely on God, not himself. And God did not let him down. This is how God's power is shown through jars of clay. When there's nothing else that we can do, God is not done yet. He won't leave us or forsake us. If we had the power in ourselves to save ourselves, we would rob God of his glory. To have this self-saving power would have been fatal. We would strive to be God ourselves. God saw the danger of this back in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 has a statement from the Lord, but it is incomplete. It is almost as if it's too terrible of a thought to continue. It says, "Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and the sentence stops there. Verse 23 then continues with describing how God responded to this dreadful thought. He sets cherubim to guard against man from ever having the opportunity to eat from the tree of life. It would be a terrible thing for man to live forever in our sinful condition. God has work to do in our lives before we are ready for eternal life. We are clay being molded by the potter. Moving to the final verses in this first section, verses 10 to 12, Paul expounds on his suffering and the meaning of it. He says that he is carrying the death of Jesus in his body. This refers back to the distresses that he listed in the previous verses. These pains are connected to his ministry or a result of his mission. There is a cost to following Christ. Jesus himself says that we need to deny ourselves and daily take up our cross to follow him. This is what it means to carry the death of Jesus in our bodies. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And this is just one of the many other verses that talk about dying with Christ in God. So why do we die with Christ? Paul says it is so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. It was through these hardships that Paul was able to show Christ to the Corinthians. He didn't come to them riding high, claiming that he had figured out the world on his own strength. He didn't say, "Buy my 10-step course to be successful and happy." He came broken and beat down, but despite that, he had not given up. He had a hope that he could point to that made everything worth it. In this, the glory of Jesus shone. Paul had something of such great value that he was willing to look death in the face. He was willing to put it all on the line because he already had everything that he needed. The Corinthians greatly benefited from Paul's sacrifice. They also were able to experience true life. Even though death was at work in Paul's life, life was working in the Corinthians' life. This theme of life coming out of death is all throughout Scripture. And that's why I had Gary read the passage from Romans talking about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was barren, but that didn't stop God from fulfilling his promise. In hope, Abraham believed against hope, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There are many other examples in Scripture of life coming out of death. We see God provide water for the Israelites in the desert. The prophet Ezekiel saw a valley of dry bones come to life. The story of Joseph is also a common example. After his father dies, Joseph's brothers are scared that he will repay them for the evil deeds they committed against Joseph. But Joseph responds to them with, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Out of the works of death of the brothers, God brought life to many people in the midst of a famine. Verse 12 of our text speaks to this work of death in Paul's life, giving life to the Corinthians. This principle originates with Jesus and is why I used the end of this verse as a title for this message. Death is at work within us, but life in you. The ultimate example of life coming from death is what we are celebrating this weekend. Friday looked hopeless, but then came Sunday. Jesus died to give us new life, and he rose again to defeat death forever. Moving into the second section, verses 13 to 15. I've talked briefly about why Paul was willing to make these sacrifices for his ministry. He believed the hope he had in Jesus made it all worth it. In this next section, Paul more clearly lays out his motivation for sharing the message of Jesus. In these verses, Paul shares his deep faith in the resurrection and his desire to glorify God. We've looked at Paul's list of afflictions in verses 8 and 9, and later in chapter 11, he's an even longer, more descriptive list. For the sake of time, we won't look it up, but it is quite the list of shipwrecks, robbers, beatings, and much more. As we looked at before, Paul didn't shy away from his weakness. He boasted in it. His hardships had grown his faith immensely. He had firsthand experience of the surpassing power of God pulling him from the bottom of the pit. When nothing else was on his side, God was still there, and that was all Paul needed. This deep faith could not be contained. In verse 13, Paul says, "We also believe, and so we also speak." In verse 14, Paul very casually introduces some important doctrine, almost just in passing. Our faith is in the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the same power is able to also raise us. Likely the reason why Paul doesn't spend a lot of time supporting this claim is that he has already done so in his first letter to the Corinthians. And our Sunday school lesson this morning was from that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul spends all 58 verses of that chapter defending and explaining the resurrection as a historical event and vital to our faith. In verses 12 to 19, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Our faith is founded on the fact that Jesus has been raised, and the hope that we too will be raised to new life. There is a danger in thinking too lightly about this. One of the dangers is thinking that if we choose to follow Christ, we receive our full inheritance immediately. But this does not fit in with the already but the not yet paradox of the Christian life. I think David Pryor explains this danger well in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, "The Corinthians wanted everything now. They saw constant victory over sin, sickness, suffering, and Satan as the right by faith of every properly directed Christian. The logical conclusion of such an approach to Christian discipleship was to claim with Hymenaeus and Philetus that the resurrection has already taken place," and that's from 2 Timothy 2:18. Such a position does not necessarily deny the resurrection of Jesus, but it does deny any future hope of resurrection for the Christian. All we can expect is what we have now. Such triumphalist teaching has its modern counterpart in the prosperity churches that are now burgeoning in many countries, i.e., trust God and you will be prosperous, healthy, and successful. In such circles, there is no theology of suffering remotely linked to the New Testament. Their teaching appeals to those who want a comfortable life with a clear conscience, enslaves many who find the theory never fits the facts of their experience, and then are made to feel guilty for not having enough faith, and appalls any whose circumstances make it virtually impossible for them to become in any sense prosperous and successful. Into this group fall probably about 75% of the world, end quote. As Paul said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The pain in this world is proof that that all has not yet been made new. We need to recognize that we are living in a fallen world. Suffering is a result of sin. We also have to be careful with how we approach this. Just because suffering is a result of sin does not mean that every hardship is a direct result of personal sin. In his article, In Suffering, God isn't simply teaching you a lesson. Blake Lawson provides some great examples of how reducing suffering to a lesson to learn unjustly condemns sufferers and leans into prosperity gospel teaching. Maybe if you didn't idolize being a mother, God wouldn't have allowed your miscarriage. Maybe if you were a better Christian, God wouldn't have to teach you lessons like these. I was struggling as a single Christian, but then I realized God was trying to teach me to be content in my singleness. Once I learned my lesson, God brought Jeff into my life. I always lived paycheck to paycheck, but then I realized God was trying to teach me to tithe more and not idolize money. Once I learned my lesson, God blessed me with my dream job and more money than I ever imagined. God does teach us lessons from suffering, and he works all things for our good. But learning the lesson is not what saves us. We need to look to Jesus in our suffering, not try to figure out how we can learn the lesson, change our behavior, and escape this hardship. So we hold these two things in tension. Our suffering is not meaningless. There are lessons to learn in suffering. But suffering is not always just a result of us needing to be taught a lesson. Suffering is the consequence of our human rebellion against God. Support for this is looking at the suffering of Jesus. God was not trying to teach Jesus a lesson by putting him through the suffering. Jesus suffered because of our sin. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus and Paul look to the future joy to endure the suffering. Our faith in the resurrection gives us comfort and hope for what is coming next. We do not have hope in this life only. We have a Savior who is living and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he will bring us with you into his presence. So that is a bit of an overview of Paul's faith and hope in the resurrection that caused him to speak to the Corinthians. The second reason he was willing to take on this ministry of suffering is stated in verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. There are two parts to this, as David Guzik explains in his commentary. All things are for your sakes. This was the immediate goal of Paul's ministry. His heart was to serve the Corinthian Christians and the Christians in other cities. Paul's ministry also had an ultimate goal, that it may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Ultimately, Paul was motivated by the glory of God. Some forget the immediate goal and have a pie in the sky super spirituality. Others forget the ultimate goal and are man-focused, becoming either proud or discouraged. We need to keep both in mind, just as Paul did. End quote. Like the first part of the section talked about, our faith requires us to speak. One of the main ways we bring glory to God is by serving others. If we keep God's gifts to ourselves, we don't bring glory to him. I think of the parable of the man who buried his talent in the dirt rather than returning it to his master with increase. Are we willing to make sacrifices to serve others? Are we passionate about increasing thanksgiving to the glory of God? God has given us a great treasure. Let's not put our light under a bushel, but instead let it shine to those around us. By being the hands and feet of Jesus, we bring glory to him. As our Sunday school lesson talked about a few weeks ago, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Moving into our final section on the value of this treasure, Paul starts verse 16, so that we do not lose heart. After all the hardships and death that Paul has told us about, how can we not lose heart? We may think that trials are cause for us to lose heart, But Paul has a different perspective on them. In verse 17, Paul calls his afflictions light and momentary. Did Paul not have any struggles in his life that he was able to say this? Far from it. If you read through the list of all the struggles that he has faced, they are anything but light and momentary. So how was Paul able to say this? Paul understood that because of his trials, his ministry to the Corinthians was more effective. His faith in and understanding of God is deeper. God has been glorified in his life. He has faith that since Jesus rose from the dead, he is able to also raise us up. Paul understood the limitations of what this world can offer, and he highly valued what God could give. We need this reshaped perspective on life as well. And this shift goes back to the first verse we looked at. We are jars of clay, but we have been given a great treasure. The reason that we hold something of such great value in such a weak vessel is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Our struggles remind us that there's no future for us on this world. In Philippians 3, verses 3 to 11, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul says that he puts no confidence in the flesh. He counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. His righteousness is not his own. It comes through faith. Where do we put our confidence? What is our faith in? We can take comfort in the fact that we don't need to do this on our own strength. In verse 16, we see that our outer body is wasting away. If this is our focus, if our confidence and faith rest solely on our own strength or the things of this world, we will be crushed, driven to despair, forsaken and destroyed. But we need to notice the pattern in these final verses of negative and positive contrasts. The opposite to looking at what is outward and seen and is wasting away is focusing on the unseen, which will bring us into eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is this glory? In the Philippians 3 passage I just read, Paul puts no confidence in the flesh, all so that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. By any means possible. Paul valued this glory above everything else. He was willing to share in Christ's sufferings to obtain the gift of resurrection. To help us understand the value of this glory, let's look to the end of the Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is Spirit." Glory belongs to God, but he lets us share in his glory. We see death and decay all around us. We don't need to remind ourselves that we live in a sinful world. but we were not made for this world of suffering. If you've ever gotten an email from Tony, you've probably seen the quote in his email signature. This world is your home, but it reflects neither its past glory nor its future promise. Paul says in Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The verses I just read talk about us being transformed from our lowly body to be like his glorious body and transformed into the image of the Lord from one degree of glory to another. Paul saw this glory of God on the road to Damascus, and it changed him forever. It is this eternal weight of glory that can make our afflictions look light. This still doesn't come naturally to us. We want to run away from all discomfort. We want the large rainy day fund. We want health, wealth, and comfort. But God tells us that he is something of so much more value. He will change us and make us new. Verse 16 says we are being renewed day by day. We are impatient. We want things now. But God wants us to rely on him. The Israelites were given manna day by day in the desert. But when they decided to take matters into their own hands and build their backup supply, it spoiled on them. We have to trust that God's provision is enough. He is preparing us for glory. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is tested so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Christ Jesus. Not in the praise and glory of what we have done or accomplished, but in the work of Jesus. We need to be prepared for glory because our human nature does not bring glory to God. We need to understand the value of this gift before we will truly appreciate it. If on this earth we only value our human accomplishments and the glory we receive from them, we are not prepared to receive God's glory. In closing, I want to spend some time thinking about this hope we have in light of Easter Sunday. It is only through the power of our resurrected Lord that we can find the strength to live with this kind of hope for glory. When you've been home with the kids all week, surrounded by noise and chaos, and are feeling anything but renewed. When you see your competitor in business bending the rules and coming out ahead, while you struggle to send out payroll again. When you're working overtime again, but the bills don't stop coming. When you feel left out by your friends at school. When it feels like no one understands your pain. When you are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Remember where true life is found. We don't have to stake our hope in making it in this world. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And in John 10, Jesus proclaims, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to give us true life, and he did this by becoming a jar of clay like we are. He is not unaware of our struggles. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus has destroyed death and delivered us from lifelong slavery. It is us, the offspring of Abraham, that he helps. He was made like us so that he might be merciful and faithful. Because he himself suffered, he is able to help us. Let us remember what Jesus has done for us. The grave could not hold him, and it will not be able to hold those who are faithful to him. The celebration of Easter Sunday is important in reminding us of this promise. We do well to remember other promises that God has given us and ways he has been faithful in the past. As you reflect back to past struggles, you will likely see how God helped you through them and made you stronger for it. Remembering these times of God's faithfulness can be a good exercise while in the middle of hardship. We can also help remind each other. It can be hard to think clearly when we are in the thick of it. We have the blessings of the church to encourage and strengthen us. In the message that Colin shared at Faith a few weeks ago, he talked about the value in sharing stories of our past with each other. Especially in times of hardship, we can remind each other of God's faithfulness. The ultimate story to reflect back to is the story of the day we are celebrating today. Death does not win. As verse 14 of our text says, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also." Look to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Look to the eternal things that are not seen. John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So death is at work in us, but life in you. Can we have a closing song?